Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and thank you for joining me on this edition of our English feature program. I'm Philippa Hitchin. Coming up today, praying for peace in Gaza, a message of support for the tiny Christian community caught in the crossfire between rival Palestinian factions. Responding to AIDS in Africa, the African Jesuit AIDS Network marks 5 years of activity amongst individuals and communities affected by the HIV virus. But first, Pope Benedict marks the feast of St. John the Baptist, a model of faithfulness and courageous witness to the truth. Welcome to the programme. Martyr, prophet and precursor to our Lord himself. Marking the feast of St. John the Baptist on Sunday, Pope Benedict prayed for the gift of true conversion so that we too can grow in holiness and prepare the way for the Lord. Speaking to the crowds gathered in St. Peter's Square for his midday Angelus address, the Pope said St. John the Baptist remains for us today a model of faithfulness and courageous witness to the truth. My colleague Lydia O'Kane reports.
It was an Angelus address devoted to the life of one man, St. John the Baptist. On this, the day of his birth, Pope Benedict described this great saint as a person who bore witness to the truth without compromise.
Perciò commemorare la sua nascita significa in realtà.
The Holy Father added that in commemorating his birth, we are in reality celebrating Christ and the completion of all the promises made by the prophets, of which John the Baptist was the greatest. A man called, he said, to prepare the way for the Messiah.
Davanti al Messia.
Speaking to the gathered faithful in St. Peter's Square, the Pope delved back through history to recount how each of the Gospels began telling the story of Jesus' public life with the account of his baptism by John in the River Jordan. Pope Benedict said even his own book, Jesus of Nazareth, also found its starting point in Christ's baptism, an event, he went on to say, that had enormous resonance at the time.
Anche il mio libro Gesù di Nazareth prende le mosse dal battesimo di Gesù al Giordano, evento che ebbe enorme risonanza ai suoi tempi.
John the Baptist, he continued, was a martyr who had the courage to denounce the transgression of God's commandments, even when he was up against powerful transgressors.
Denunciò le trasgressioni dei comandamenti di Dio, anche quando protagonisti ne erano i potenti.
Following the Angelus, the Holy Father took time to thank the Italian faithful for their day for charity for the Pope, a special collection which is made on the Sunday before the feast day of Saints Peter and Paul. And speaking in English, Pope Benedict prayed that, like Saint John the Baptist, our lives too would prepare a way for the Lord.
I offer a warm welcome to all the English-speaking pilgrims and visitors gathered for this Angelus prayer. Today, as the Church celebrates the birth of St. John the Baptist, let us ask for the gift of true conversion and growth in holiness, so that our lives will prepare a way for the Lord and hasten the coming of his kingdom. Upon all of you, I invoke God's blessings of joy and peace.
Thanks there to Lydia O'Kane for that report. Praying for peace in Gaza. That was the focus of a letter sent last week to the head of the small Christian community in Gaza from the Catholic Archbishop of Liverpool in the north of England, Archbishop Patrick Kelly. He and a group of European and North American church leaders travelled to Gaza in January this year and were warmly welcomed by Father Manuel Moussalem, head of the only Catholic parish which suffered serious damage last week during fighting between rival Palestinians. Palestinian factions. Archbishop Kelly told me he was shocked and saddened to hear of the burning and looting at the Catholic school and convent in Gaza, which he remembered as places of joy and hope.
Yes, great sadness, because it was my first visit to Gaza in January, and I found it a most uplifting experience. And you have images in your mind when you go into a new place, and I thought it would all be about horror and just destruction. But we were greeted by this marvellous group of young people who welcomed us with song and dance. And my memory of Gaza is of a place with a very strange beauty and huge vitality and potential. And then the horror of the last few days therefore came as a very great sadness indeed.
What is your message at this time to the small Catholic community there in Gaza, which is suffering so greatly?
I think it's two levels, really. First of all, is to continue in two things: their fidelity to our Lord, but also we saw when we were there the way they were related to the people of the Muslim religion and seeking to play their part in the whole of society. The second is the reason why Gaza matters to all of us who are followers of our Lord. It was on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza that Philip preached our Lord to the Ethiopian, and used as his text the suffering servant song from the prophet Isaiah, which the Ethiopian had been reading in his chariot. And that suffering servant song, although primarily, of course, about our Lord himself, remains for all of us the assurance that through suffering we can, by our patience, by our mercy, bring you hope in even the darkest situations.
Father Manuel, the leader of that small community there, is seen as a man of hope, isn't he? He's respected by the Muslim community as well.
It was clear wherever we went, he was massively respected. And although people were saying, you know, you're going to an area of great risk and so on, I have to confess, I felt totally secure all the time we were there. And it may be that Father Manuel's, the fact he was our host, made it so open and so wonderful for us. And in a sense, it had a beauty about it, despite everything. And whenever beauty is under threat, it has to be a cause of sadness.
Is this attack being seen, do you think, as a direct attack on the Catholic presence there in Gaza, or is it simply caught up in the crossfire of hostilities at the moment between Fatah and Hamas?
I think my reading is it is in the crossfire. I know there are real issues if, for example, those who are governing Gaza, Palestine, if they move towards something more Islamic, then that does raise very serious questions. But the impression we had in Gaza was that the relationships were good, and there was a strong desire that they should be continue to be good. And we, as a group, were welcomed warmly by the whole community. That was made very, very clear indeed.
You've been following this situation in the Holy Land very closely for a number of years now. You must sense a certain frustration at how badly the situation has been deteriorating recently.
Yes. I think, again, that the challenges we face are as they've been for so very long. Where people feel there's no hope, then things can go very wrong indeed. And that I could not see, with the great gap, if you like, in terms of travelling between the West Bank and Gaza, the hope of having a single Palestinian state. How can that be proclaimed, that that is an aspiration which we all respect and want to achieve? And we've got to keep on going back to that, as the Patriarch has so often said, you have a land where there are three ways of following the Lord God, and you have two peoples, and both peoples are suffering terribly. And it is not true that, for example, everything is fine for Israel. It isn't. There's great sadness there as well. And I am always convinced that unless we address the issues of the Holy Land, well, we're not going to be able to address the issues focused on Iraq, Afghanistan, and the whole of the Middle East.
Do you have a message to the incoming Prime Minister Gordon Brown regarding this critical situation in the Holy Land?
Again, it would be to recognise that the issue of the Holy Land is absolutely inseparable from any search for a secure, a just and a peaceful world. And I think so many of us keep going back to the words of Pope Paul VI, if you would find peace, then you must seek justice. And justice has to be for everybody.
Archbishop Patrick Kelly of Liverpool there in the north of England. A 16th century Jesuit saint and a Congolese midwife murdered in 1964 are the two patrons of a network of religious in Africa dedicated to caring for those affected by HIV and AIDS. The African Jesuit AIDS Network, or AJAN, was set up on June 21, 2002, by the Jesuit superiors of Africa and Madagascar as a priority for their order. The aim was to encourage and train religious to accompany those living with HIV/AIDS and to develop a holistic response appropriate for the different local circumstances. The daily work of the organisation is entrusted to the protection of St. Aloysius Gonzaga, a 16th century Jesuit whose feast falls on June the 21st. The young Italian nobleman renounced his life of luxury to become a priest and gave his life caring for victims of a deadly plague. He died in Rome in 1591, aged just 23. The other patron of the network is Blessed Anuarite Nengapeta, a young sister of the Holy Family who worked as a midwife and was murdered for resisting the sexual demands of a rebel leader in Congo in 1964. As the network marks its fifth anniversary, a new report shows the organisation is resourceful, responsive, and making more credible the Church's presence on the African continent. The independent evaluation commissioned by AJAN says the Nairobi-based network provides an excellent resource for information on HIV and AIDS, while training Jesuits to offer holistic support and care for individuals and communities affected by the disease. The coordinator of AJAN is Jesuit Father Michael Cherney. He told me what he sees as the main achievements of the past 5 years.
The achievement is also central to our mission, and that was to encourage and assist Jesuits in the nearly 30 countries we were in throughout Africa to respond to HIV and AIDS in a coordinated and evangelical and efficient manner. And I think the basic success is that there are quite a few more Jesuits doing that, and they're doing it in a very interesting variety of ways.
They're working throughout the whole range of ministries, aren't they? They're working in healthcare, education, prevention, support groups for families and so on. Tell us a bit about the most important areas.
Well, I think since AIDS is turning out to be such a complex reality, it really touches every dimension of human life. It's in that sense, it seems more complex, more dense than other sicknesses. Well, then the response also has to be very broad, very pluralistic. And so we haven't chosen one particular thing to do. On the contrary, we try to encourage Jesuits to respond wherever they are and whatever they're already doing. So that, for example, a Jesuit with talent in music has written songs and recorded them and done a DVD, and that's his way of promoting awareness. And I think it's marvelous, even if at first glance you might not think that music has anything to offer in the fight against AIDS.
But it's very much in Africa the way the message is being spread, isn't it, at grassroots level? Perhaps more key than anything else, through theatre, through dance.
That's right. It's, in a sense, taking AIDS out of the narrowly medical field and helping people to see that it is, sad to say, part of life, and that one has to deal with it throughout one's life. And since it's not going to go away probably in the next few years, people will be born and live and die with AIDS as part of their reality, and this will happen for generations. So we need to learn to live with it and to fight it in every way possible.
As you say, you see generations, you see children being born with AIDS, the parents dying of AIDS in their most productive years. Have there been moments over these past 5 years when you really felt you were just fighting too big a battle?
The biggest danger, this might sound a bit unscientific, but the biggest danger is to pay too much attention to the statistics. The statistics are overwhelming because there are zeros and zeros and zeros. But if you focus on the people the people who are around you, the people whom you are reaching or trying to reach, the people whom you're with, then it's, again, it's like life. This is what these people face, and if you can be of help, you want to be. And in that sense, it's not discouraging. We can overcome AIDS. We can learn to live with it in the sense that to avoid getting it, or if people have it, to help them to live as well as possible. And finally, it takes its place amongst the whole range of problems that exist in Africa.
Can you give us some individual stories that perhaps have given you the most hope in this sense over these past years?
Well, I think the most moving stories, even though they, in a certain sense, they don't seem to have a happy ending, I think the most moving stories are those of young Jesuits who accompany people in their last hours or days, sometimes very young people, and who, I think, give them a great deal of hope and of consolation and of peace so that they can finally close their eyes in peace. But the young Jesuits and then the people whom they talk to also receive much grace about life, the real meaning of life, the mystery of life, and finally our responsibility for life.
Are you saying that this disease, in a way, is helping to develop a kind of spirituality, even a kind of theology, perhaps, that is quite new?
Some theologians in Africa are daring to call AIDS a kairos. And kairos is an ambiguous term. It's a moment of challenge and opportunity. Kairos is a time that you can win or lose. You can miss it or you can get hold of it. Well, then, AIDS is a kairos. And yes, when the church does try to respond, one can sometimes see that here there are dimensions of response which are really renewing the church, renewing parish life, renewing the life of a school, because they're dealing with reality in a very deep way. And they're dealing with it as each person needs to deal with it. Because AIDS, although the figures are large and the numbers are overwhelming, each person has a very individual, very personal experience of it. And the church, thank God, deals with people as they are, each one, son or daughter of God, and not as part of a massive statistic.
One of the difficulties has been, alongside these huge numbers that seem unstoppable so often, the problem of fear and stigma and inability really to talk about these issues. Would you say that this perhaps has been one of the most positive things over recent years, has been a change in attitude?
There's a modest change in attitude. There are some people who are less afraid to speak, and there are some people who are less afraid to listen. And there are many people who I think stigmatize or are traumatized just as much as they ever were. So it's a bit early to say that the battle over stigma is over, as if we've now learned to live with this or to speak with it about it, and that now we are dealing with other things. No. The fight against stigma, the fight for acceptance, the fight so that people can live, even if infected, can live positively for as many years as God still gives them, the fight against stigma is still front and center. And that's why we're happy to publish books or to help produce videos or music, because these cultural media are the way in which stigma is overcome. You can't overcome it by accusing people of stigmatizing or denouncing them for stigmatizing. That doesn't help. It's like fighting racism by denouncing it. It usually doesn't help. You have to help people to break through and to discover the humanity behind the false image.
So small grassroots initiatives perhaps are more important then than government leaders or indeed church leaders actually talking more openly about these problems.
I wouldn't want to say more important, and I wouldn't want to discourage any leader, ecclesial or political, from speaking out. They should do it. But I agree with you with what you imply, that finally people are probably going to deal with this humanly and spiritually by good example, by peer-to-peer. You know, friends of yours can help you much more than your president or your archbishop, I think. And that's so everybody needs to help. And that's maybe also part of the very ecclesial nature of this struggle.
Would you say that when you first arrived on the scene 5 years ago, the church was often accused of not responding in time, not responding properly to this, trying to hide it as if it didn't exist? Would you agree with that?
I mean, it's true that the accusations were there, and it's true, as in most accusations, that there's some element of truth, or there are some examples. But what often happens is that the negative criticism takes the headline and the spotlight. For instance, one unhappy sermon where somebody accused people with HIV of being sinners and so forth, that wipes out 10 or 50 or 100 wonderful examples of people who are dealing with this in a very human and Christian way. So let's say that the media have been, as maybe happens in other cases or other issues too, it takes a lot of effort to get the media to see the whole picture and not just the sensational part.
This media image continues to be a huge problem, though, doesn't it, to you in the fight, particularly in this crucial area of prevention and the church being accused of not being sensitive enough to the problems of prevention?
I mean, as a media problem, the way you've just described it, I think you've articulated the Western version of it. In other words, the image, I think, is, as you say, in Europe and in North America and so on. In Africa, it's not so. It doesn't seem to be a big media fight about anything. In some ways, AIDS is still quite absent from the public sphere. There are other problems which take up much more attention. And the fight against AIDS is also not in the public sphere. The real fight is in the neighborhoods, around the churches and mosques, and where people gather and where people deal with their real problems in a human way. That's where AIDS is really, where the fight is being fought. And in that sense, I don't want to say that the media is irrelevant, but it's not the hot issue that it might look like from here.
One of the criticisms, though, is that there are many congregations, many religious organizations working on this, and yet there's very little coordination, even within the Catholic world, that in fact resources and ideas and personnel are being wasted because of this lack of or willingness to coordinate with other people.
Maybe. Yes, there is a lot of waste, and but I wouldn't begin by criticizing the church for that, because the church receives so little that she doesn't have much to waste. You know, other people are getting a lot more money, and I think are wasting a lot more money than the church does. And you know, if you agree that AIDS is there are many people involved, but that it's a very personal issue. Finally, I ask myself, well, what difference would a whole lot of coordination make? If we're trying to deal with our people in our neighborhood and you're dealing with your people in your neighborhood, yes, I mean, if it's a question of setting up a clinic, maybe one clinic will do for the two. But beyond that, it's one-to-one or one. These are small groups, and that's where the really good work is done.
One of the other key specific issues there in Africa, of course, is the poverty and the lack of development, which plays a key role on the continent rather than perhaps AIDS as it's seen in our Western societies, isn't it?
Well, now it's a question of from what angle you want to look at the reality and finally at the problem. And you can say that AIDS is the lens that helps you to understand poverty, or you can say that poverty is the lens that helps you to go to the roots of AIDS. It comes a bit to the same. AIDS is part of life. I think that's the central message, and it needs repeating because AIDS keeps getting shoved off to the side so that because we don't want to deal with it. So AIDS is part of life, and life in Africa is made more shorter and unhappier and far more difficult because of the terrible poverty. And there's no doubt that if our human development index would go up by 10 points, if I see such a thing, our AIDS would come down by 10 points. In that sense, there is definitely a very close relationship. But they're not the same thing, and some people need to work on AIDS, and it's very important. And more people, and especially people internationally, must work on poverty. And if we could have some solutions on poverty, we wouldn't have to worry so much about the medicines or other specifically AIDS-related things, because the better standard of living would help enormously. That's the single most important thing to fight AIDS, is that people should be able to eat properly, have work, go to school, be properly housed, have clean water. It's the basic menu or the basic shopping list of what Africa needs.
You mentioned medicines, and of course there has been progress with these antiretrovirals being made available at much, much cheaper prices. How much difference has that made then?
It has made a great difference in the area of stigma. I think that when before, if you tried to convince someone to get an HIV test, and the real only result of that test is knowing that he or she was going to die, let's say they weren't too motivated to get tested. Whereas if today the motivation for getting the test is that when necessary there will be some medical aid, obviously that's so. I would say that the ARVs have helped to reduce stigma and have helped to promote a kind of healthier or more open attitude towards HIV. On the other hand, it's worth remembering that at any one time in any one country, only 10 or 15% of those who have HIV are eligible to take the medicines. It's either too early or too late, or for other reasons they cannot take them. So 85% of the people or 90% of the people who are HIV positive are not, ARVs is not the solution for them at that time. I think our place in the church most of the time is to work with the 85%. The 15%, if they can get the ARVs, God bless them, and thank God that somebody is providing them. But it's not the only thing, and I might dare say it's maybe not even the most important thing.
What do you see really as the priorities as you're looking forward to the next 5 years?
I would say in some way to carry on. What we have done well a few times, we have to do well many, many more times. If there's one parish that has a good home-based care program, every parish should have a good home-based care program. And probably we've not reached 10% yet on average, you know. Every school should have a very good program for its students. Every marriage preparation course should deal sensibly with HIV. Every parish should have programs to support young couples to remain HIV-free or to have AIDS-free families. Every university should have good courses on HIV. Well, there's just an enormous amount to do. So even if we don't come up with something very new during the next 5 or 10 years, just carrying on doing what we've learned so far would probably be a good contribution. But I'm hopeful that we will discover new things to do too, because there's a lot of creativity. And as I say, AIDS is part of life, and we are here to work for life. And so I'm sure we will find good things to do in the next few years too.
My thanks there to Father Michael Czerny, coordinator of the African Jesuit AIDS Network, with music by Jesuit Father Wilfred Sumani. And if you'd like to know more about the organization, you can find them at www.jesuitaids.net. And that's all from me, Philippa Hitchin, and from all of us here at the English Programme for today. Join us again at this same time tomorrow, or find us on the internet, www.vaticanradio.org/English. For now, though, keep listening. You're tuned to Vatican Radio. Laudator Jesus Christus.